Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you today in the name of Christ, and we thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die for our sins. We're thankful, Lord, that he gave his life as an atonement for our sins. We acknowledge that he did it voluntarily. He did it in obedience to your will. He did it in the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He did it in the fulfillment of all the types of the Old Testament, including the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement. But he finished the work on our behalf. We're thankful that he offered himself as the perfect offering. He offered himself as the perfect high priest, offering the perfect sacrifice once for all sins, for his people, for all time. And we're thankful that we have salvation not through our own works or by our own righteousness or by our own goodness, but we're thankful that you have provided a perfect righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, but not just the forgiveness of our sins. You have blessed us. You have not only not imputed our sins to us, you have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. And we are thankful that through this we have been made alive, born again. And we thank you that we are your children by your grace. And I pray today that as we come here to worship you, that we truly from our hearts would exalt you, that we would not only exalt you here in singing and in calling upon you in prayer and hearing the word of God, but Father, as we go forth from here today, as we live our lives from day to day, wherever we go, Lord, as husbands and wives, as fathers, as children, mothers, students, business owners, workers, whatever we do, Father, as we go out into the world, I pray that we truly would do all that we do for your glory, and that we would honor you in the world, that we would live lives that bring glory to Christ and show forth your goodness, your greatness, your power, your wisdom, your holiness. We pray, Father, that you might be glorified in us, be glorified in this church. We ask that you would bless this church and direct our steps. We thank you for your kindness toward us. We acknowledge, Lord, whatever good things we have, we do not deserve, but we're thankful that by your grace, you have provided so many good things, both spiritual things, eternal things, but also earthly things and temporal things. We acknowledge every good gift truly is from your hand. And I pray that we would worship you today and guide us in all that we do here this morning. May we truly be pleasing in your sight through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with your word. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you turn with me to 2 Peter, I know some of you have been waiting for a year for me to say that. I guess it's been longer than a year, but since we finished 1 Peter, I've been threatening to come to 2 Peter for some time. But my goal this morning is to give you an overview of 2 Peter and actually to walk through the book. It'd be probably a little different than a normal sermon. You know, I usually take one or two verses or one or two sentences or whatever, but today we're going to take the whole book and just walk through the whole book. And part of the reason I do that is so important. One of the most important things in interpreting scripture truly is understanding the flow of thought of a book. It's understanding the book as a whole. And if you lose sight of that, you go astray, you misinterpret, you misunderstand. And one of the most important things I do in study truly is to outline a book or to outline a passage. And it's the thinking through that. I don't just go to commentaries and look that up. It's the thinking through it that is one of the most important things I do in study. And so what I want to do today is to walk you through the logic of the book. And as we go through it verse by verse, and Lord willing, we'll start next week at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, but as we go through it, then we hopefully keep that flow of thought in mind as we go through it. But let me, I know I don't normally do this, I want to read the whole book. It's a short letter, it's only 3 chapters, and I'm just going to start by reading. Before we pray, for our scripture reading this morning, I'm just going to read 2 Peter. You can follow along as I read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all different diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their unlawful or their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous unto punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with a voice of man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mist driven by a storm of whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed, or sow having washed, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found of him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking them in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, your word, as we even saw here this morning, as we read this, we are reminded that your word is filled with promises. Your word is filled with warnings. Your word is filled with truth. And Lord, as even as we just read this short letter of 2 Peter, we here find many things regarding your character, regarding the nature of sin, regarding the nature of salvation, regarding the future, regarding the past. Lord, your word is true, and we want to acknowledge that it is not mythology, it's not legend, it's not clever stories, but it is history. It is true, and it is the written word of God. And we come before you acknowledging, Lord, that it is authoritative, that it is the word of God, that it is perfect because you are perfect, and that it never changes. And though there be mockers, and they're here today, that mock the word, that mock the truth, that mock your promises and mock your warnings, yet, Lord, we know that it is true. And this morning we would, by your grace, humble ourselves before the truth. And by your grace, I pray that you would enable each one of us to receive the word of God into our hearts, that you would enable us to submit to it, to bow our knee and acknowledge that your word is true and it is the word of God. And I pray truly that you would accomplish your purpose in us through it. Lord, change us. We pray that by your grace you would save us and make us like Christ. Purify us. Make us holy. And I pray that we would be found when you return. I pray that we would be found blameless and spotless. I pray that we would be found watching and waiting and seeking your face. I pray that you would accomplish these things in us. Whatever the world does, quite frankly, whatever churches do or what people who call themselves Christians do, I pray that we would be faithful, not in self-righteousness or arrogance, but, Lord, in humility before your word. I pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us, Lord, even here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, obviously, this letter was written by the Apostle Peter. It says that right there in the beginning, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the second letter that he's written. We have two letters by Peter. This is the second one. And we know that he wrote it to the same group of people that he wrote the first letter to. As you may have noticed, over in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So he's writing to the same group of people that he wrote to in 1 Peter. And of course, the people he wrote to in 1 Peter was not a... He wasn't writing to an individual. He wasn't writing to a specific church. He was writing to a region, a church, I should say a region where there were multiple churches. He says in 1 Peter 1, "One leader, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He's writing to Christians, to churches in what is today northern Turkey, what we'd call Asia Minor in those days. But this is the second letter that Peter writes to this group of people. And if you'll turn for just a moment to 1 Peter 1, I want you to observe what Peter's purpose was in his first letter. Maybe the most encouraging and the most important verses in 1 Peter are right there in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Let me read them. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, I would just say, that's the gospel. We've been, if you're born again, if you put your faith in Christ, you've been born again to a living hope. It's a living hope, an eternal hope. And that hope is certain because Christ did, in time and space, according to the word of God, did in fact rise from the dead and overcame death in our behalf. He says in verse 4, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Notice that phrase, "you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I want you to observe that they had this hope of salvation, this hope of eternal life, but they were being tried, and they were going to be tried. They were going to be tested. Their faith was going to be tested. And 1 Peter's theme really is fundamentally to stand fast in the face of persecution, in the face of persecution from without the church. And as you're reading 1 Peter, persecution is one of the most important themes in the book. It's about standing fast in the face of persecution from the world. It's living before the world faithfully to the end. And he, down to verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how do you endure temptation and trials, and fiery trials that are going to come upon you? By fixing your hope completely on the grace of God that will indeed come when Christ returns. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your behavior. You know, that's what it means to be faithful, to be holy in the midst of and through trials. Now, why do I say all that? 2 Peter is also about standing fast. But it's not in the face of fiery trials from without. It's not in the face of persecution. Rather, it's standing fast in the face of false teaching and from the threats that are from within. And we are told in chapter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you. Notice, they're in your midst, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They do it subtly. They don't just come in and say, I'm a false teacher, I'm going to teach heresy today. They don't come in and just start, you know, preaching what is obviously error. But they do it in such a way that it's subtle. In fact, it's so good, they're so good at it, that it says many, in verse 2, many will follow them. Many people who call themselves Christians will follow them. And so his call in this book is fundamentally to stand fast. And that is the theme of the book, standing fast or remaining fast unto the end. And the way you do that is by walking in the truth. If you look, and I just emphasize the theme of the book, look at chapter 1, verse 10. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You say, how do you stand against false teaching? It's really by growing in Christ. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14, we're looking at the end of the book, the end of the letter. After warning about false teachers, after explaining the day of the Lord is coming, he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. That's what it means to stand. See, these false teachers, they're going to encourage the lust of the flesh. And he's saying, be diligent so that you would walk in purity, that you would walk in purity of life, that you would be found of him spotless and blameless. And then he says in verse 17, you therefore, and I think verse 17 and 18 really summarizes the whole book, the very end, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Before we walk through the book, I want to give you the broad outline. Again, I think it's helpful to understand the broad outline. First of all, and in this case, in this book, it doesn't always work out this way. I think the chapter divisions are actually, I think, very helpful. In chapter 1, we could put the heading, Standing Fast in the Knowledge of Christ. And this points to how it is you stand fast. Standing fast in the knowledge of Christ. In chapter 2, we could say that this chapter is fundamentally about standing fast in the midst of false teachers. And really, it's a description of false teachers. And here we have the reason it is difficult to stand. You know, it's easy to stand, I suppose, if you don't have any opposition, if there isn't any trouble. But standing is no easy thing. And the reason is because there will be many false teachers. We're told that throughout the New Testament. But here in chapter 2, we have perhaps the greatest, most complete description of false teachers anywhere in the Bible. Very, very profound, actually. And then in chapter 3, standing fast in view of the day of the Lord. And here we have the motivation to stand fast and why it's so important that we stand fast. Because no matter what the scoffers say, and that's fundamentally what false teachers are, scoffers, no matter what they say, the day of the Lord is coming. So don't fall away. Stand fast in the truth. So I want to walk through the epistle, and this is challenging to do in such a short period of time. I mean, you know, I'm used to taking long times to go through one or two verses, but I want to just really walk through each section briefly this morning. First of all, standing fast in the knowledge of Christ, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is maybe one of the most profound statements in the Bible about what the Christian life looks like. It's an amazing summary. And it will be hard for me to get through chapter 1. Because there really are so many important themes in this chapter, and he summarizes so much in such a short space. But I want to emphasize here that the only way that you will ever stand fast is if you will grow in the knowledge of Christ. If you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, that's the starting point. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in other words, he's writing to believers who have received Christ, who have been made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is the starting place. For every true believer, when you come to Christ, you come to the knowledge of who he is, you come to the knowledge of what he has done, but it's far more than just a mental agreement to it. It's a receiving of it, so that now, as we saw in 1 Peter 1 there, right, it is our hope. It is our hope. Yea, it's our life. Jesus Christ is our life. This is the starting point of every true believer. It's the knowledge of Christ. But I want you to observe in verses 3 and 4 then that this knowledge of Christ, which really is the knowledge that's in the Word of God, right? This knowledge is our provision. This knowledge is our provision. It's not just something that we got when we were saved and we put it away. It's the means by which we grow in grace. It is the provision that God has given to every true believer to stand fast. He says in verses 3 and 4, seeing that his divine power has granted, notice grace, to us everything pertaining to life, that's eternal life, and godliness, that's sanctification, through the true knowledge. Notice the word knowledge. Knowledge is important, especially in chapter 1. It's everywhere in the chapter. No knowledge. It says, through the true knowledge of him, that's the knowledge of Christ, who called us by his glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, there's an awful lot in those two verses, but let me just say this, that God, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he defines it here as his promises, so that's his truth, that's his word. God, by his divine power, has provided everything that you and I need to live in this life in a way that honors God, in a way that pleases God, in a way that we can stand fast against false teaching, in a way that we can live godly lives. Listen, you call yourself a believer. Do you live like one? Listen, you have everything you need. He has given everything you need through his word. You don't need the psychologist. You don't need all the how-to books and the helps and the... What you need is the knowledge of Christ. You say, that's so simplistic. No, it's not. It's the truth. Everything that he has given, everything that we need, he has given through the knowledge of Christ. And I want you to observe also, very important in this section, that the very essence of the Christian life, the very essence of salvation, is that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. We are no longer living for our lusts. We are no longer living to fulfill our desires, our fleshly desires. We're no longer living for this world. We're no longer living for money or sex or pleasure or power or any of those things. We're not living for the glory of men. To be saved is to be saved out of that. And I will tell you, the false teachers are constantly trying to take you back into that. And you must stand fast. That's what it means to stand. I want you to observe, secondly, in regard to this, in verses 5 through 11, this knowledge must be applied. In other words, verse 3 and 4 kind of starts, it's kind of a starting point, as it were, for the Christian. We come to this understanding that, yes, God has given us everything we need. But it doesn't mean we just say, okay, well, he's given us everything we need, now we just relax and hang out. On the contrary, one of the most important words in this book is the word diligent. And if you will walk in the truth, it will not be done passively. It will require a great deal of effort. And it's true. And people say, that's salvation by works. No, it's not salvation by works. It's just biblical. If you will walk in the truth, it requires something of you. He says in verse 5, now for this very reason also, because of what you've been given, because you have everything you need, because Christ by his divine power and by his grace has given you through his word everything you need, now, he says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Well, that's quite a list. Those are things you cannot produce in yourself. But they are things that are promised to those who abide in Christ. You remember what Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself apart from the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. And then he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. So where should the effort go? Not in trying to produce fruit in yourself, because you can't do it. The effort should go in this: seeking the knowledge of Christ and what it actually means. Christ produces it in us as we seek him. But listen, well, that's quite a... we'll go through that list in some detail, but that really is a good summary of what the Christian looks like in maturity. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in his children. This is the fruit of righteousness that he produces. But I do want you to observe that while he produces it, it is something that we must do. We must, again, the picture in Scripture is so much cultivation, right? Cultivation is a lot of work, but you don't produce the fruit. There's a difference. Farmer cultivates, he doesn't produce the fruit. He's got to know what his role is. We have a role. We must be diligent. But we can't produce the fruit in ourselves. But then notice the importance of this. He says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again the term knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's saying knowing Christ and having the knowledge of Christ is not simply about knowing the Bible. You might say it's the Bible knowing you. It's being ruled by the Word of God. It is not simply to be able to say, well, I know what it says. It's actually to have it rule in your heart. This is the key to standing fast in the face of false teaching. He says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. And those verses, you have an amazing statement of the key to standing fast. It is walking in the truth. It is being filled with the truth. It is being ruled by the truth. It is being filled with the knowledge of Christ. This knowledge must be applied, and when it is applied, we are promised that we will be received abundantly, I love that phrase, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want you to observe then also this knowledge must be reiterated in verses 12 through 15. He says, therefore, this is Peter says, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. Notice, he's not telling them something they don't know. And have been established in the truth, which is present with you. He's not talking to people who are disobedient or rebellious. He's talking to people who have heard the truth, who know the truth, and are actually walking in the truth. He says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by the way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. I want you to observe that Peter sees his main role here to always remind the church of this simple truth. And I want to say that this is in complete contrast to the ministry of the false teachers, if you can call it a ministry. The false teachers were covetous, loved money, and were lying, and were actually drawing men into their schemes through their lusts. A true teacher simply reminds the flock of what the Word of God has said. And he never stops reminding. He keeps reminding. False teachers are always looking for some new angle, new thing, new way to get people in the door, new things to get. Listen, that's a mark of false teachers. true teachers in the eyes of the world are boring. They keep saying the same thing. They keep pointing you back to the same truth. But you know why? Because we need it. We need to be reminded. And in fact, that's another one of the important words in this epistle. Remind, remind, remind. Peter says, I'm reminding you. They already know it. Everything that I'm going to say to you today, most of you here, have heard it before. And you will hear it again. Because this is the role of the pastor. If you hear me say something that's new that no one's ever said before, you might want to head for the exit. Truly. It needs to be reiterated. I want you to observe, and Peter emphasizes this in verses 16 through 18, this knowledge is certain. He says, and he speaks here of his own personal testimony, and this is an important part of being an apostle, his testimony. He was an eyewitness of Christ and of the truth, and particularly in relation to his return. He says in verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's speaking here of when Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and Christ was transformed into, you might call, I mean, this is clearly the context, second coming glory, what the glory that he will appear in when he comes a second time. And he appears in that glory, and Peter's saying, I saw it. I was there. And, of course, this is the main point here, that this truth, fundamentally, that false teachers are denying is the second coming. He's saying, listen, we haven't followed cleverly devised myths when we made known to you about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, but I was an eyewitness of his majesty. He says in verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. But then in verses 19 and 21, he observes that this knowledge is in Scripture, and he emphasizes that the truth in the Word of God is stronger, more certain, more perfect, if you will, than his eyewitness experience of the Transfiguration. He says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word more sure. That word made in the NASB is supplied, and I don't think it belongs there, and I'll explain that when I get there. It's the idea that we have the prophetic word that is more sure than any eyewitness testimony. In other words, if I can put it this way, any experience. He's pointing back to the Old Testament prophecies. He says, so we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, that's the second coming. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and now notice, he's speaking about Scripture, that which is written, is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This knowledge that is certain, this knowledge of Christ, is in the Scripture. It is the foundation of the knowledge of Christ. It is the knowledge of Christ. And what we have in the Scriptures is what we need. This is how we know his promises. This is how we know his commands. This is how we know his warnings. And this is how we know how we are to live. But then we come to chapter 2. So we are called to stand fast in chapter 1 in the knowledge of Christ. In chapter 2, we are told to stand fast in the midst of false teachers. And really, chapter 2 is anticipating false teachers. He doesn't speak so much about standing fast in chapter 2 as he does about just describing false teachers. And obviously the implication is you're going to have to stand fast in the midst of these false teachers. He says they will arise in your midst. In verses 1 through 3, he describes their career. He says, but false prophets also were among the people. He's speaking here in relation to the end of chapter 1, he spoke about the prophets that were moved by the Holy Spirit and brought the Scriptures forth. He said, but you know what? In the Old Testament, there were not just true prophets. There were false prophets also. People who came along and said, well, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord, who weren't. And he says, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. Again, that sensuality is in complete contrast to that list in chapter 1 about godliness. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, literally blasphemed, evil spoken of. People will speak evil of the truth because of false teachers and their followers. You see that today? It's amazing some of the things that go on in the name of Christ. It really is. It's astounding. But people follow it. They don't know better. They don't see it. They don't understand it because they don't know the Bible. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Boy, that's going on. It's amazing how good, it's amazing how smooth some liars are. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so in this next section in verses 4 through 9, he explains that these false teachers will most certainly be judged because God has always judged the wicked. And he says, just as he judged these others in the past, he gives three examples, so he's going to judge these. It's certain. It's as if it's already done. And he gives three examples, well known from the Old Testament. The angels that sinned, the ancient world that was condemned and destroyed by the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. And in the case of the world, the whole world being overrun by a flood, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, God delivered Noah and he delivered Lot. And so he comes down in verse 9. He says, in light of those examples, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. It's interesting how in this epistle, he uses that word keep or reserve, a word we often think of in terms of him keeping us in himself. He uses that word about the wicked. He keeps them. He reserves them for judgment. They will be judged. There's no doubt about that. Then he describes their corruption in verses 10 through 16. He says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Again, this is complete contrast to the Christian life described in chapter 1. He says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. There's no fear in them. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. I do think it's interesting that here in 2 Peter, the emphasis is not so much on what they actually teach, it's on their character. Their character gives them away. And they are living, they're selfish, sensual, living for pleasure, covetous, having eyes full of adultery. They have no self-control. It's interesting how much in Scripture a man's character is defined by what he loves and what he desires. That's true of the righteous. That's true of the wicked. That's why in the New Testament, or in the pastoral epistles, when it comes to church leadership, the emphasis is not on all the giftedness and all the emphasis is on godliness. It's on character. Choose godly leaders. Why? That's central. That's foundational. Then he compares them to Balaam. He says in verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of man restrained the madness of the prophet. I love talking about Balaam. Balaam is such an interesting case back in the book of Numbers. And I look forward to going back and looking at Balaam. I think one of the most important things to understand about Balaam is that Balaam knew exactly what he was doing. He purposely, purely for financial gain, set a stumbling block before the nation of Israel. That's what these men do. They do it knowingly. And they do it for gain. Don't be naive. And keep your eyes on Christ, not on men. Do not follow men, even the best of them. Follow the one who says, follow Christ. He describes him as being very effective, and why they're effective in verses 17 through 22. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Now he says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. He's talking about people who have professed faith in Christ, who are not born again. They draw these people in through fleshly desires and sensuality. They're speaking big, arrogant words. They talk big. He says in verse 19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, think back to chapter 1, this is the very essence of the Christian life. It is that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It says, if they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse with them than the first. To stand fast, to stand in holiness, it is to walk in godliness. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn away from the holy commandment, almost like a reverse repentance. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire. And although they showed a certain appearance of change, the dog threw up what he'd eaten, but then he went back and ate it again. The pig, she was washed, but she was still a pig. That's a picture of people who take the name of Christ but aren't truly regenerated, and they go back and they're overcome by the lusts of the flesh. And it's accomplished. You understand, this is accomplished by false teachers. May I say it this way? False teachers really are a test. In the same way that persecution is a test. It's a test of, will you follow Christ or will you follow your lusts? And what false teachers will say is, you can do both. And you can't. I always, again, quote that song, take the world but give me Jesus. That's the testimony of a true believer. Say, you know what, I don't can't take the world. I don't need that. I don't want that. But give me Jesus, right? But the false teacher comes along and says, give me the world and give me Jesus. Hey, we can have both. We can have my cake and eat it too. That's a lie. You can't. You can't serve God and money. You will either love one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. You can't love both. You can't serve both. False teachers will say you can. And you know what? People love to hear that. They flock to hear that. Oh, the Lord wants to give you everything, right? Well, that leads me then to the last point in chapter 3, briefly. Didn't leave myself any time here, but standing fast. This is very important. Standing fast in view of the day of the Lord. this is the motivation to stand fast, because it does have consequence. And truly, growing in grace is not an option for the believer. It's something we must do. We must apply ourselves to the truth. We must walk in the truth. If you don't, you won't stand. That's the truth. And if you don't stand, you will be taken away by false teachers. And here, the call in chapter 3 is to stand fast in light of the coming day of the Lord. In verses 1 to 6, we see that the day of the Lord is something that is mocked by false teachers. This is one of the only things were actually said that these false teachers say, or that's said in this letter, that false teachers actually say. What they say is, where is the promise of his coming? It says in verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Notice that word again, reminder. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Notice he takes, I just have to note this, he puts side by side the Old Testament scriptures and the commandments of the apostles. In other words, the New Testament as it's being written, right? Know this, first of all, verse 3, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. There are a lot of these out there, aren't there? And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. In other words, they're ignorant of the fact that God, by his word, created the heavens and the earth, and he, in fact, brought judgment on the whole earth in the past. And they are, the term really is willfully ignorant. They refuse to acknowledge it. It's interesting, even in the scientific world, they refuse to acknowledge the idea of a worldwide flood recently. Even though there's a lot of evidence for it geologically, the fossils, there's a lot of evidence, there's some really, really profound evidence of a worldwide catastrophic flood recently on the earth. But they will not have it. They cannot have it because, well, that's just what the Bible says. They willfully are ignorant of the fact that God brought judgment on the whole world fairly recently, like within several thousand years. But we observe then, we're told, the day of the Lord will most certainly come, regardless of what they say. Verse 7 through 10, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. Notice that word again. They're being kept for what? Fire. Not water, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That day is coming, which is why you need to stand fast. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Say, why hasn't God brought judgment on the world? I often wonder that. The world, as you look around and see how wicked it is, and truly it's getting worse and worse. And I think if I were in God's place, I'd have destroyed it long ago. He is so patient. He is so long-suffering. And you know why? Because he's waiting for people to come to him. I know God is sovereign over who comes to him, and I'm not sure how I can understand all that, but I do know that God is long-suffering, and he does call every single human being to repentance. And if I can say it this way, I'm not sure how I can understand this, but God truly does want you to repent, if you haven't, right? And he's waiting. This isn't because God has forgotten that the day of the Lord's coming. This isn't because God doesn't care about wickedness. It's because he's kind. It's because he's extremely kind. He's patient. And the world that hates him and calls him evil because he judges, he's up there patiently waiting for them to get on their knees and acknowledge him as the Lord God who created all things and offers them a means of salvation through simple faith in Christ. And they, like Cain, arrogantly reject it and hate him and call him evil. But God is patient. But it will come. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, when it says like a thief, it means they won't be expecting it. They won't be looking for it. It'll be unexpected, even though God has said over and over and over again, all through history, all through his word, through preachers and prophets, through Christ himself, has said, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And yet it will come as a thief. They won't be looking. It says in Luke, Jesus said it'll come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And now, in verse at the end of this epistle, in some ways the most important part of it, he says, in light of all of this, stand fast. The day of the Lord is the inspiration for holy living, for walking in the truth. He says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for. Now, I want you to notice that looking for is part of what it means to be faithful. By the way, this is something you could trace to the New Testament. A believer is someone who's looking for, longing for, the return of the bridegroom. He says, we ought to be doing this, right? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, notice the word promise, this is one of those precious promises. But according to his promise, we are looking, that's faith, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the ultimate fulfillment of what is called the kingdom of God. That's what we are looking for. Says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found of him in peace, spotless and blameless. By the way, those two words are the very same words used in 1 Peter of Christ as the spotless lamb that gave his blood. It's the very two words. And we are to be diligent so that we would be found spotless and blameless in Christ. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, amen and amen, which the untaught and unstable distort, that's what false teachers do, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction, it's to their own eternal destruction, they twist the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. But, taking all the way back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Now we'll spend the next couple years going through the book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We want to acknowledge that it is everything that we need. Everything we need to know you. Everything we need to walk with you, everything we need to live a life that is marked by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and temperance, meekness, everything we need to live a life that truly glorifies you, a life of obedience, a life of fruitfulness, a life that brings honor to Christ. You have given us everything we need. Father, help us to be diligent, to seek you first in everything, to put you first in everything, to draw near to you with a true heart, with simple faith, with a pure conscience based on the blood of Christ, washed by the water of the Word day by day. Father, enable us to stand fast in the truth. Enable us to turn away from error, and there's a lot of it out there. Lord, enable us to follow Christ, to stay firm to the end. Keep us from evil. Lord, preserve us from the subtleties of false teachers, and may we seek your face. May we not seek the things of this world, but may we seek the things of eternity by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand.